Thank you so much, Karis, as always. And like you said, kind of an interesting song to be singing on a Sunday morning. You know, it's voicing these thoughts that probably all of us at some point or another have had in different ways. You know, what is the meaning of life? What's the purpose? Why am I here? Look at all this stuff, even the greatest accomplishments, they might amount to nothing. And I loved how it ended. All these matters point to God. All these matters lead to God. And that's what we're going to see in this psalm that we are going to be in today, Psalm 39. Psalm 39. And I invite you to turn there. The words will be up on the screen, but we'll kind of be jumping around within the verses, so it might be helpful to open it up or on your phone. Psalm 39. Psalm chapter 39. But that song was appropriate for opening this message here on this psalm, because it invites us into this whole category of prayer, a whole category of prayer life, of lament. We've seen as we've looked into the Psalms and talked about the Psalms, see that triangle, that diagram up here on the screen there, how there is such a thing as lament, that there's God and there's us and there is our situation, our problems that we're facing, right? And there is a lament that God invites us to be able to talk with him about the things that don't make sense, the things that are difficult in life. And that is exactly what David in Psalm chapter 39 is doing. As you'll see, as we read this psalm, David is discouraged, he's depressed, he's totally down. So if you've ever been there, felt that way, that feeling has a home in the Bible, and we'll see it in Psalm 39. David's talking to God, he's praying to God, and it's almost like he feels that there's a wall of indifferent silence between him and God, whom he's speaking to. There's this lament, and in this case, it's a personal lament that David has. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with who David was, and David was the king of Israel, the mightiest of all kings, and he started as the humble shepherd, and then he was led to defeat who? Goliath, okay? So he defeated Goliath, brought into God's chosen one, brought into the kingship of Israel, and he's on the top of the mountain, right? He's so powerful, so wealthy, he has everything that he could want, and he's doing a good job before the Lord in his leadership there. David is on the top of the mountain. And then he sins. If you're familiar with the account of his sin with Bathsheba, and not just with Bathsheba and committing adultery with him while her husband was away at David's war, but then he tries to arrange to cover up his sin by bringing Uriah home to spend the night with Bathsheba, his wife, right? So that maybe the baby could come from Uriah, be seen that way. Well, it didn't work because Uriah was such an honorable man. He said, all my brothers in battle are on the front lines and not able to enjoy peace and enjoyment, so I'm not going to. So David's plan didn't work. Uriah goes back to the front lines, and David hatches a plan to get Uriah basically killed. He arranges for his killing on the front lines of battle. That's King David. Not just one sin, a whole waterfall of cascade of sin that came from that. And so David was acquainted with sin and difficulty. And as you look through the life of David, as you read through it, it was really at that point where God was still blessing David and his leadership, but the cracks started to come in the circle, you know. Things started to fall apart a little bit in David's personal life, in his family life. There was a coup against him from within his own family. David was, forced from the city for a while. He experienced all sorts of afflictions. And the affliction that David is writing about in Psalm 39 and Psalm 38, which I think they go right together. That's why they're right next to each other. They're writing about probably the same situation. Is David is experiencing, and he's under conviction, that he is facing consequences and an affliction that's brought about by the consequences of his own sin. This is the particular affliction that he's facing. I want to read some of the words from Psalm 38. They're not up on the screen. Just listen to them. This is what David's feeling. Listen to the words, powerful, emotive words here. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. Wow. This gives you a sense of what David's feeling. It gives you a sense of the degree of the affliction that he is in the middle of as he pens these words that we have all these years later for us to read today and consider. David is in the middle of affliction, and the particular situation here is that David knew that he was the cause of the consequences he's having to walk through. This psalm relates to us in any affliction that we may be going through, and I want to just pause real quick there and point out that not all problems, in fact, most of the issues that we face are not a result of our sin, of our personal sin. But this one particularly was, okay? So this is unique there. So I don't want you to think if there's a sickness or a disease that's going through or a hardship in your life or a job loss or uncertainty about the future, all those things, that that's some sort of a punishment from God. It's not. That's not always and mostly is not the case. But in this case, it was David's sin that led him to experience the affliction that he was going through, which just simply adds to the heaviness that David is experiencing. But the psalm is talking about affliction. What do we do with it? Maybe you are in an affliction right now. You know what an affliction is. It's a pain, it's a trouble, it's a hardship, it's a conflict that regardless of the beginning of it, regardless of your role in the beginning of it, it's just there. And you're sitting in the ashes of that affliction. And that is what David is experiencing. He's sitting in the ashes of his own affliction in this case. So that's the context of what's going on. But I want to, let's look at verse 1. And it starts in a very interesting way. It's kind of a reminder that make sure to read all the words of Scripture, right? Because you can kind of skip over these first few and miss an important and helpful point. Look what it says, verse 1. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. What's that about? We know, and we know from later in the psalm as well, for example, in verse 8, 9, and 10, and 11, he's very clear that he is in this great affliction, that he's the one that's all we just talked about. Okay, that's the affliction that David is in. And he starts out the psalm by saying, I am going to commit to not speak about this matter to other people. Why? Why would David come to that commitment? There's a few things I want to point out of what it isn't. This is not a matter of David is not confessing that which needs to be confessed. Read Psalm 32. It's important to confess that which needs to be confessed before the Lord or others. That's not the silence that David's committing to right here. It's also not the silence of, I'm not even going to tell a close friend or mentor or someone who can lead me to God. Remember David's best friend, Jonathan, right? They shared everything, okay? So David had a commitment to good friendship. So it's not that David's being silent in not speaking in helpful ways, but why was David quiet? Look there. At the end of verse 1, it says, I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. Now, the wicked is a descriptor of just a category of those who, in this case, would lead David in the wrong direction, that are leading in the opposite direction from God. Okay? And so it was because David knew that the people that were around him in this situation, we don't know exactly the situation again, but whatever it was, there was just a commitment that David made to remaining silent. But what happened? But my anguish increased. My anguish increased. Listen to these words. My heart grew hot within me. Wow. You ever feel that before? My heart grew hot within me. You know, and then while I meditated, the fire burned. He's using this language of that, you know, there's something going on inside of you, and your insides are just burning up. Whether it's confusion or depression or anger or some combination of all of those emotions and others, is something hot within his heart that just wants to explode. But David is very careful who he shares that with. And I think we see the answer as to why he was so careful, and this is instructive for us. My heart grew hot within me. While I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And who did he speak to? Verse 4. Show me, Lord. He's talking to God. I think this is the first thing that we should learn from this psalm, this lament, this situation that David's in. On your notes, it says, God gives us space to share even our ugliest feelings. And that's true. We see that throughout the psalm. But let's rephrase that here. Let your afflictions pave a path to God. Let your afflictions pave a path to God. I think clearly David was under the conviction that if he had opened his mouth, perhaps whether it was to defend himself or to vent or to spew his frustrations, whatever it was, or maybe to talk in a way that was unbecoming about the Lord before people who couldn't understand that or help him, whatever it was, he knew that if he had opened his mouth, it would have led him away from God. That's instructive for us. Sometimes we can open our mouth to people that are going to perhaps lead us away from God. Or we might say, I'm just going to live with it myself and just deal with it myself, and that's not going to lead you to God either. But look what David did. He went to the Lord, and he teaches us that our afflictions can lead us to God. And time again, no matter what David was going through, and there's so many psalms that speak of this sort of a situation, the affliction, the difficulty, what effect is that difficulty and affliction going to have in your life and in my life? And David is inviting us to allow that affliction to lead us to God, to lead you to God. You know, as we're working through the afflictions in our life, you know, we're trying to make sense of things, we're trying to work it out, we are paving a path to somewhere. Are you paving the path as you work out in your afflictions? Is that path leading to God? And that's the first thing that we want to consider here and see. So that might be helpful to you if you are in that spot of affliction, to work through it and let that affliction lead you to God. Now, that's hard to do. You can't just kind of say that. There's more in this psalm that's going to instruct us on how to do that. And it comes in verse 4. So he starts to talk to the Lord. He says, show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Everyone is but a breath. Life is fleeting. That's the words of that pebble, okay? Ecclesiastes also talks so much about this, the emptiness, the vapor, the mist in the wind. It's not the only time and place in the Psalms when this is spoken of as well. Chapter 49, verses 16 and 17. Listen to this. This is David too. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when their splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. David was somebody who was accustomed to splendor, right? He was a king. He had it all. He had it all. And he's realizing in these moments that this is going away, that you can't take it with you, right? And then in 62, verse 9, let's be ahead a couple more chapters. Another great psalm says, surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. There's that idea again. Psalm 103, 13 to 16. This is up on the screen. Listen to how the psalmist describes life and our own life and strength even before God. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower in the field. The wind blows it over, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. More in the New Testament, James 4, verse 14, says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So this is not just one little isolated spot where in the Bible it's talking about, you know, oh, my life is so short. This is a repeated theme that we do well to pay attention to. And the point that we can learn here, number two, is that being reminded of our frailty is good for us. Being reminded of our frailty is good for us. Now, I want to think for a moment here. How did David get from dealing with his afflictions and these afflictions leading him to God, how did he get from there to then being reminded of his frailty? What's the connection that happened there? I think we can see that what David is doing is he's realizing in the midst of his afflictions how little and small and insignificant even his greatest strengths and accomplishments are. As we mentioned a few minutes ago, David was the king of Israel. He had it all going on from an earthly perspective. He had wealth. He had riches. He could command something and it would happen. And he was doing a good job with it in so many ways. But he remembers that he is nothing. Even David. You know, we need to, well, let me just mention this. This psalm is inviting us to see the littleness of our life. A little illustration here. This is Francis Chan originally did this, but I need a volunteer, actually. Nancy wants to volunteer. Nancy is ever willing to volunteer. This is a wonderful thing. Nancy, great. You work your way into my messages often. I reference Nancy a lot. Okay, so anyway, well, come over here. Just follow here. Okay, so what happens is let's let this be the beginning. This is the beginning of your and my life. This is the beginning of your life right here. Okay? See how this is like a yellow rope with little black strands here? This is you. Just this first little strand. Okay? This first little piece. Okay? And God has placed eternity in the hearts of man and the hearts of people. And so this is your life, and here comes the end of your life. David's inviting us to think and see this way. And now we have eternity. It's going to be represented by the edge of this end of this rope. And watch the communion table there, Nancy. Oh, there we go. Yeah, that would wind up on some bloopers video somewhere. Yeah, keep going. There we go. So this is your life right here, and eternity is unfolding. Notice yourself in the perspective of eternity. She's going to keep going. We're going to knock over the communion thing. Maybe we need someone in the middle to kind of hold it up there. You get the picture, right? But actually, thank you. And so Nancy's here. You'll stay there. But if we could keep going to show more about what eternity was, she could go out that door, go across the street. There's the gas station there. Hang a right. Go down 29 to D.C., keep going to California, get on a boat, go to over the Pacific, keep going. That's how vast eternity is. And this is you and me on this side of heaven, here on this earth. And we're so little itty bitty. We're so little, you know, seems so insignificant in the light of eternity. This is us. This is you. You might be at the beginning of the strength of your life. You have your whole life before you and lots of optimism for the future and opportunities. And there's maybe a lot of good things going on. You have a lot going for you. Realize that you are, that this is your life. And there's eternity unfolded before you, right? Or maybe you're in the middle of it and you're just working hard and, you know, kind of gritting your way through and working hard and thinking, okay, someday I'm going to get to retirement so that I can really enjoy this last little tiny bit right here, you know? Or whatever the case may be, you get the point. See, when you view your life, when I view my life in the scale of eternity to come, it brings perspective on what matters. Thank you so much. Thank you, Nancy. And you can just, here, we're unfolding reality. Give it up for Nancy. Thanks. You just take that. Thank you. Thank you. So, we see our littleness. David is inviting us to see our littleness in the grand scheme. He's inviting us to, so to speak, to find our place in the universe, just a drop in the bucket in the vast ocean. I don't know what this does for you. Maybe it, well, you know, I know what it does for some. This kind of leads to this kind of line of thinking can lead to the YOLO mentality, right? You only live, there we go, okay. Knowledgeable people out there. But, right? That mentality says, okay, I realize, you know, I only live once, so let me pack as much enjoyment and pleasure and everything into this little bit, because after that, who knows what happens, so I better enjoy this one right now. That's one way to deal with the reality of the frailty and the shortness of this life. But God is offering and inviting us, and David is showing us, to consider something much greater than that. David is brought, because of the afflictions that he's dealing with, remember, his, you know, grandiose life as king, all the riches and reasons for human pride that he has are being reduced to nothing. And he's reminded of how insignificant he is in the grand scheme of eternity. How do you measure your life? David is being taught and instructed by this thought to measure his life. Not in a way that makes you pack everything into this little bit of life, enjoyment, pleasure, because who knows what comes after it, but to realize that there is a God who has an eternity in mind for all those who would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And to live this little bit of your life in light of the eternity to come, that brings a greater meaning and an ultimate meaning. And David is taken by this. So we see that second point, that being reminded of our frailty is good for us. Why? Because when we rightly size ourselves, we can rightly size God. If we think we're big and powerful, you know, that we're the big man on campus, whatever, you know, we got it all going on. If that's how we estimate ourselves, then where's God in that? But if we see ourselves rightly, as David, especially in this case, was as sinful, and then realizing his life as frail, as not knowing even what tomorrow will bring, when he sees his life in that light, he's able to make sense of his afflictions in a different sort of way. Notice what it says in verse 7. So he's just concluded this time when he is, this thought of realizing how short his life is and the frailty of his life. And it says, but now, Lord, what do I look for? Another way of writing that or reading that would be, but now, Lord, what do I wait for? He's basically saying, okay, I've come to this helpful conclusion. There's something here. I know this is true. I'm just a small piece of this grand plan that God has. I'm just a vapor in the wind, a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. Okay? Should that just make me depressed? Should that just make me lose hope? No. What does he say? After considering all this, my hope is in you. My hope is in you. Remember the beginning point of all this was his affliction. And this affliction led him on a journey to consider these things before God in a way that ultimately opened up hope and opened up greater trust in his life. My hope is in you. Now, we're going to look through verse 8 through 13, kind of read through them quickly. It's not going to get prettier. It's not going to suddenly be roses on the mountaintops, or whatever grows on the mountaintops. Do they grow on the mountaintops? I don't know. They don't. Jake says no. Whatever grows on the mountaintop. Anyway, it's not that. It's still brutally honest because he's still living in this affliction. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. You can hear the longing in his voice. David has a lot at stake in his life. He knows that in that dispensation of God's timeline of things, that the glory of God rested on the success of Israel, of which he was the king. A lot rested on David, okay? And he's saying, don't make me the scorn of fools. That's not just his own saying, I don't want to have a bad reputation, God. That's saying, I realize that as my reputation sinks, so is yours. And he's taken by that. Do not make me the scorn of fools. He's referring back to those first two verses. I was silent. I would not open my mouth. He's saying, I kept my commitment not to do that. For you are the one who has done this. He's still in this. God, you've brought this affliction. It's a consequence of my sin in this case. Affliction in general. Somehow, God is never the author of evil. Let's remember that, because there are afflictions that are unjust and that are traumatic and that are truly horrific. And we read about these things, unfortunately, every day. We know them to exist. God is not the author of evil. We know that clearly. Look at James 1 and read it. God's not the source of these things. Okay? But somehow, in his grand sovereign plan, they all somehow can fit together and he can make sense for us in the midst of them. In such a way that David, in this case, was even able to say, for you are the one who has done this. Has that Job feel to it. Job 9:34, and just read it to us. 33 and 34, if only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. This is Job talking to God. Basically, Job's asking God to come to couples therapy with him. Right? Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. I mean, David's still in this difficult place, but he's being honest. But who is he talking to? He's talking to God. It didn't sever the relationship. The affliction didn't sever the relationship. It made it stronger. Come and consider this. It's so counterintuitive. If we believe in God, kind of start with the logic of it. If you believe in God and something bad happens, then obviously God's the cause of that. That's the logic that we're often prone to think. But David, seeing his right-sizing himself and seeing the greatness of God, he's opened up to a different conclusion. He's saying that, God, you can be trusted in the midst of this. My hope is in you. Verse 10, remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. He's living in this again. When you rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth. He's very, very aware that the riches and the splendor that he no doubt experienced in, as being king, that those could go away in an instant, right? It's a good reminder for all of us, with whatever it is that we can take earthly pride in, it can go away in an instant. Surely everyone is but a breath. Hevel, Hevel. Then he says, hear my prayer, Lord. Look, he's still working and journeying with God through this. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. And then listen to this part. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. David is telling God, I dwell with you as a foreigner, as a stranger. That's basically saying, I feel really far from you, God. I feel like a stranger in a distant land with you. And yet he's praying to God for his help, which shows that David's not just stating what he believes to be a fact. This is a prayer of longing because he doesn't want to feel like a stranger with God. He wants to be close with God. This challenges us. It challenges me that when we're going through affliction, when things don't make sense, we need to be focusing all the more on God and praying and opening up our concerns and our prayers to him. That's what David is doing here. In verse 13, it ends with, look away from me that I may enjoy life again. Wow. Before I depart and am no more. Now, better way to understand this is not, now you might read this on first blush and say, oh, David is asking God to go away from him? How does that fit in the Bible? That's not what David is saying. He's literally talking to God here and longing in the verse before to be close with God. But this is more just a realization that this affliction is from God's hand, and he's asking God to please remove it, to take it. It's okay. It's normal to ask for God to remove the affliction. But in the midst of the affliction, to put our hope in God. What about you today? What kind of a moment or affliction might you be facing? It might be health related. It might be financial. It's been an uncertain year in many cases, country, job loss, immigration situations, uncertainty about where to live in the future. Just thinking of whatever your situation is, you could feel in the middle of an affliction. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're saying it's not you, but it might soon be you. Or there might be someone close to you who that is true of. And God's put you in a position to lend courage to them. Put your hope in God. Let your affliction lead you, pave a path to God, and not away from him. And as you do, consider how empty yourself of the pride of life that we are all kind of brought to. C.S. Lewis said this, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. It's that last line there. As long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you. We need to lift our eyes up and realize the great and grand God, sovereign God of the universe, and find our place of littleness under him. And as we do, we can then rightly live that this little piece of life that God has given us, as short as it may seem. Paul said later, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So what meaning does that bring to life? When death, because he knew Jesus Christ and his eternity was secure, because death, he knew that death would be gained because it would be eternal glory. We can't fathom, but it'll be eternal glory before God. And to live is Christ. The meaning is found in living in Christ. doesn't always clear up our search situations. 2 Corinthians 1 is also up on the screen there. 2 Corinthians 1, let's read this. This is also from Paul in one of his journeys. This was a report he gave to the church. And as we read this, I want to invite you to consider that if this was the experience of Paul, you know, the superstar of the first century church, if this was the situation for Paul, how much more can it also, we can find our place in this too. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. That's the Apostle Paul. And he despaired of life itself. It's how bad it can get or feel. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened. Why? But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. So no matter what we're going through, God is inviting you and me to put our hope in God. To really work through, what does that look like? In the midst of whatever it is that you're going through in life, there will be constant temptations or tendencies, which become temptations, to look to our own resources to solve problems, to make it make sense, to look to sources of comfort that are not leading us to God, to try to handle things our way and not, and it's kind of, God, you're the one who kind of got me in this mess, if you're thinking that way, right? Let me try this one my own way. Prone and tempted to think that. David is telling us and showing us here how not to do that, but how to let our afflictions draw out a meaning in life that opens us up to a hope in God. So put your hope in God, no matter what's going on. We're going to remember in communion in a few moments from now. And as we do, just think, as we were talking about how fleeting life is and how like a breath this life is, you know, it'd be so, you'd think that why would the God of the universe care about all these little particles of dust floating around? That are here today and gone tomorrow. And yet he did. He loved us so much that he gave his son for us, that whoever would believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And we'll remember that in a moment. The God of the universe cares for you, even in the midst of your most limited condition and place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great truth of your word, the lessons that we can learn. Father, please help. Please bless. Bless each one here with the courage and the fortitude and the strength in the midst of affliction to look to you, to put confidence in you, even when it doesn't make sense, Lord. Give them the strength and courage to pursue you, even when it's hard, Lord. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.